morning. How is everybody? As soon as I get cranked up here, I'll be ready. All right, let's see. Yeah, I'm ready. Can you hear me? Everybody hear me? All right, then. I guess you know that I missed preaching week before last, because Cindy and I had to go down to Natchez to preach a funeral, so we wasn't here. So that means, since John preached the text after the one that I'm going to be preaching on today, that we're going to be backing up to verses 27 through 31. So that's where we're at. We're in the 14th chapter of Mark, and we will be going through and looking at verses 27 through 31. And I've given this message a title. I've titled it, A Haughty Spirit Comes Before a Fall. And, of course, I've got that title from Proverbs 16:18, which said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But before we get into our text, I'd like for us just kind of back up to verse 1 and look at the main points of this chapter down to our text for today. So in verse 1 and 2, we have a plot hatched there to kill Jesus. You remember that? And then in verses 3 through 9, Jesus is anointed by Mary with some very precious oil at Bethany. And then, of course, in verses 10 and 11, we have the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus' betrayal by Judas. And then in verses 12 through 16, we have Jesus' instructions to his disciples about where to celebrate the Passover feast. And then in verses 17 through 21, we have Jesus foretelling of his betrayal by Judas. And then, of course, in verses 22 through 26, we have the institution of the Last Supper. Last week, just before we gave our Burma Missions report, we celebrated the Lord's table. And then the week before that, Marshall taught on those verses that dealt with the institution of the Lord's Supper. So let me, which brings us, this, of course, this all brings us to our text this morning. But before we move on to our text, let me ask a few questions here. Who plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him? You remember who plotted that? Priests, the scribes, the elders, right? But we also know from a parallel passage in Matthew 26 that Caiaphas was also involved in this plot. He too wanted to put Jesus to death. Do you remember what Jesus said would be done for Mary who had anointed him? That's right. That her deed would be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a memorial to her. And that's exactly what has happened. We still preach and teach on that very thing today. And, of course, the last question I'm going to ask you about the previous text is this. What did Jesus institute while eating the Passover? Of course, we all know he instituted the Lord's table, right? Okay, now before moving on, by way of introduction, I want to ask you some more questions, okay? How well do you think you know yourself? Now, I don't know about you, I'd like to think, Louis, I'd like to think that after all these years, I know myself pretty good. I'd like to think that. Now, I want you to wrap your mind around these things. I want you to hold on to these thoughts. Another question. How certain are you that your faith is strong? I'd like to think that after being a Christian all these many years, that my faith is strong and that it has grown through the years. Wouldn't you? All right, one more question. How certain are you that you would never deny our Lord like Peter did? I'd like to think, again, all these things are like to thinks. I'd like to think that I wouldn't deny the Lord if it came right down to whether I had to die for him or not. I'd like to think that. And I'm sure you would as well. But in our text this morning, here's what I think. I think we find some examples of some pretty serious and haughty overconfidence. Not just with Peter. Of course, Peter denied him, but it's not just with him. It was with all the apostles who stumbled and fled when they thought that they might have to die along with Jesus. So let's begin with the reading of our text where the Lord and his disciples, they've just completed the Lord's Supper. They've just eaten the Passover meal. And they're on their way out to the Mount of Olives. So look with me at the text, if you would. And it says, well, let me begin with verse 26 so we get the context. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's where they're on their way, to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Now, this is a case where the word all means all. It means all of the disciples who were with him. You will all fall away, for it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." And Peter said to him, now listen to what Peter said. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, I want you to listen to his audacity here. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will die with you." And all the others said the same. So, you see, it wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just him. It was all the disciples. So in this narrative here, in our text, we see the desertion and the reunion of the apostles as it was foretold by Jesus. And in verse 37 or 27 specifically, Jesus speaks of the desertion of his disciples. So the first thing I'd like you to notice about this verse is the foreknowledge of our Lord Jesus. Now, on their way out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus, he warned his disciples that they would all be ashamed and afraid to be known as his followers in the hours to come. Jesus, of course, most certainly foreknew of their weakness and frailty. He knew all about the weaknesses of his disciples, just as he knows about ours. And he tells them clearly, and he describes for them just what they are about to do. Now, I want you to notice Jesus didn't make some educated guess and say, "Well, some of you might desert me." He says emphatically, "You will all desert me." Again, meaning all of them, but he tells Peter in particular of the astonishing sin that he will commit when he says, "This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So Jesus, we know from Luke 2 that Jesus in his humanity, we know that he grew in wisdom and knowledge. But we also know that in his deity, in Christ's deity, he knows all things and has forever known them, or otherwise, he wouldn't be God. As God, he has never had to learn anything about himself or his creation. He hasn't had to learn anything about fallen man. Therefore, he has known eternally what his disciples would do, just as he knows what you and I are going to do every moment of every day of our lives. Now listen, nothing can be hidden from him, nor will there ever be anything that will take him by surprise. He knows even the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to notice something absolutely remarkable. At least it should be remarkable to every one of God's children. And here it is. Even though he foreknew what the apostles were going to do, that did not keep him from choosing them as his apostles. They, like us, were fallen sons of Adam, sinners capable of the vilest of sins, yet Jesus loved them. They were his close and intimate and personal friends and companions. And he knew perfectly well what they were going to do in the future. And as I said earlier, he knew it eternally. Yet, he still granted them this awesome privilege of walking side by side with him and of hearing his teaching. So, with the clear knowledge of their weakness and lack of faith, which they would all exhibit here at the end of his ministry, he still chose them to be his very own possession. And this remarkable fact is something that should move us, drive us to believe and rejoice in the truth that God keeps his word and will never leave nor forsake us, even though that's exactly what we deserve. God has known from all eternity what you and I are in Adam. He's always known it. And he knows that we are vile, wicked sinners. And yet, he still chose to save us. That's astonishing. That's amazing. And he didn't choose to save us when we got our lives in order. He didn't choose to save us when we began to keep the law. No, he chose to save us while we were yet sinners. So doesn't it make perfect sense that if he knew what we were like before he saved us, that he knows what we are like after he saves us, and yet he still keeps us. He keeps us. He doesn't just save us. He keeps us. And you know, he will not let us go. He will not let it. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his pearl of great price. He knew Peter and his apostles were going to fall and to fail, but he also knew that he was going to keep and restore them. Folks, that is good news. And there's great comfort in knowing that he's not going to cast us off because of our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows what we are yet. He knows what we are yet. He takes us as a husband takes a wife, with all of our blemishes and imperfections. And then once joined to him by faith, he will never let us go. We are married to him. All those whom he saves, he will cause, listen to me, he will cause to persevere in the faith. Now you might say, well, what about those who fall away from the faith? Well, what about them? If they don't persevere in the faith, listen to me now, if they don't persevere in the faith, that simply means that they didn't belong to Christ to begin with. And we see that in 1 John 2:19. In fact, why don't we turn over to 1 John 2:19 and read that verse real quickly. 1 John 2:19. Now he's speaking of teachers here, but he's also, these teachers were supposedly professing Christians. But he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. Now here's why they went out. That it might become plain that they were not of us. So clearly, if a person falls away, if he doesn't persevere in the faith, it's because he didn't belong to Christ to begin with. Jesus cannot and will not lose one of his own. He is a merciful and a compassionate high priest, and it's for the sake of his own glory that he passes over our many transgressions and covers all our sins with his own blood. He knew what we were before conversion. He knew that we were wicked, guilty, defiled, and deserving of eternal damnation. Yet he loved us even when we hated, listen to me, even when we hated and despised him, when we were his enemies, he died for us. Now he knows what we are even after our conversion. He knows that we're weak and erring. He knows that we're frail. Yet to our amazement, he continues to love us in spite of what we must look like compared to his own holiness. Jesus Christ chose to make us a holy people. In other words, he has undertaken to save us with all our shortcomings and imperfections, and what he has undertaken to do, he will perform it. We must all understand that Jesus cannot and has never failed at anything. He has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do as our sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Not only that, he will accomplish all of his present day ministry as our high priest and mediator. And then he will, when he comes again as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he will rule and reign forever. He cannot fail. So, in light of these truths, we must never be judgmental of our conduct towards other believers. We mustn't look down our noses and judge other professing believers as being lost or as having no grace because of their sin. Remember that our Lord bears with our infirmities, so let us bear with one another's as well. Now that doesn't mean that we're not to deal with the sins of those in our congregation. We must exercise church discipline. But church discipline must be done in love with a goal of that person's repentance and restoration to Christ in his church. And the church, and I know you probably heard this before, I've heard it a lot of times, it can be compared to a hospital. And we are the sick and afflicted patients who need the daily skillful treatment of the great physician. Remember that there is no complete cure until God raises us up and takes us up on Resurrection Day. Then we'll all be healed. Then we will know what it is not to even be able to sin. Won't that be glorious? In the meantime, we must love one another, and we must bear with one another for the sake of Christ and for the glory of our Father in heaven. Now, not only was Jesus' prediction about his disciples based upon his foreknowledge, but it was also based upon God's eternal and living word, as this was, because all of this was as Zechariah the prophet had predicted in chapter 13, verse 7, that the shepherd would be struck and his sheep would be scattered. Now, I don't know of any Bible student or scholar, for that matter, that doesn't consider this a messianic verse, a messianic passage. Jehovah God orders his sword to awaken. To awaken to who? To awaken against the Lord Jesus, against his own precious Son. The shepherd was struck at Calvary, and it was God who did the striking as he poured out his wrath on his holy and innocent Son. And the Jewish sheep have been scattered ever since. Now, it's often said that the Jews were the ones that nailed Jesus to the cross, or at least had him nailed to the cross, or that the Romans were the ones that had him nailed to the cross. And still others say, no, it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. Well, all that's true. The Jews are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty, and you and I are guilty. That's all true, but now listen. Ultimately, it was God who nailed his Son to the cross as he poured out his wrath on him. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now listen, let this sink deep in your heart. There is absolutely nothing that could have happened to Jesus apart from the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You hear me? Nothing could happen apart from God. Foreknowledge and determinate counsel. Now, you've all heard me say it before. Let me say it again. What God has determined in eternity past, what he has decreed in eternity past, men will come to desire in time. God in eternity past decreed that his Son would die on the cross, and men in time came to desire to crucify him, to put him to death. And not all the armies of heaven or hell combined can stay the hand of God from accomplishing all his good pleasure. All those things he has decreed, nothing can stay his hand. But Jesus also spoke of his resurrection in this text and his reunion with the disciples back in Galilee in verse 28. So the next thing I think we should notice is how much that we as Christians miss by our carelessness and our inattention. In verse 28, Jesus speaks clearly about his coming resurrection. He said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. He makes it pretty clear. But it would appear that they paid little attention to what he was saying, because I think they were so self-centered. I mean, all they try to do after this is to defend themselves. They were self-centered rather than Christ-centered. And what he said to them might as well have just been spoken in vain. Not one of his disciples seemed to have noticed his words or treasured them up in his heart. And the things he said just seemed to go in one ear and out the other. And when he was betrayed, his disciples forsook him. When he was crucified, they were almost in despair. And when he rose again on the third day, they wouldn't believe that it was true. Jesus had told them many times over that he would rise from the dead. They heard it with their physical ears, but they couldn't hear it with their spiritual ears. It had never made an impression on their hearts. And here's where we see the corruption of the human heart. In these verses, we see man's true nature, not just among the apostles, but Christians all throughout church history, right on down to our very day, which includes us. We read the scriptures and we learn many biblical truths, and yet we don't seem to retain them for long and seldom apply them to our lives. It's almost as if we had never heard or read them at all. How many times have you heard words of wisdom in a sermon and then heedlessly and thoughtlessly continue on with your life as if you hadn't heard them at all? I'm guilty. They had not made an impression upon my heart whatsoever. I think we're all guilty of that, to some degree anyway. And then one day, some trial or heartache comes your way, and because you haven't heeded or heard or applied the Word of God to your heart, we find ourselves unarmed, unprepared, and overwhelmed and unable to withstand the fiery darts of Satan. And then one day, maybe we get sick, maybe with cancer or some other life-threatening disease, or we're grieving over the loss of a loved one, then these passages seem to be brought to bear on our minds by the Holy Spirit. You ever had that happen? I have. Verses I had neglected for many years that the Holy Spirit at a certain point in time brought to bear on my heart. Things from the Scriptures which we have heard but never really were concerned about, or we didn't think they applied to us. How many times I'm guilty of this. I've sat in service. I've heard a sermon, a wonderful sermon, and I'm thinking, boy, I wish Ray Harmon could hear this sermon. Instead of, I needed to be hearing the sermon. If Ray had been there, it had been for him. If God intended for him to be there, he'd been there. Listen, God is speaking to us. I know I'm guilty of that. And I think we probably are at some time, all of us are at some time or other. Things just flash across our mind at times like that, and it just makes us feel, I know it does me, ashamed that we had not paid attention, that we had not applied them to our own lives. We remember then, when that happens, we remember then that we had heard and that we had seen them, but at that time, they didn't strike a chord in our hearts. Like Hagar's well in the wilderness, it was close at hand, but like Hagar, we never saw it. You know, I tell you, I am seldom surprised when we preach from this pulpit that some of the words that we preach often go unnoticed and unheeded. I know one lady who was a member of this church for many years couldn't remember Sunday afternoon what we'd preached that morning. But we drank from the same cup as our master. Even Jesus said many things that went unnoticed when he first spoke them, just like in our text here today. And yet we know that no man ever spoke as this man. And we're no greater than our master. The servant is never greater than his Lord. Now, I'll tell you, as a pastor, one of the pastors of this church, sometimes it's hard to be patient when our words from the Scriptures and from this pulpit are not taken to heart and applied to the lives of God's people in this church. But here's what I'm thankful for. Truths that seem neglected at times are often brought to bear on a person's heart and produce fruit somewhere down the road. Why? Because God's Word never goes void. It's never void. I mean, God's Word always produces an effect. Now, let's look at Peter's and the other apostles' denial as foretold by Jesus. Peter asserts again that if all the others stumble, not me. I'm not going, not me. Peter's pretty bold, isn't he? Pretty arrogant, in fact. But Jesus tells Peter, not only would he deny him, but that he would do it three times before the night was over. You see that in verse 30. And then in verse 31, Peter angrily disagrees. He says, even if it means my death. And then verse 31, all the other disciples chime in with him and say the very same thing. We will not leave you, even if it means we will die. So, let's notice in these verses how much arrogance, haughty self-confidence can sometimes be found in the hearts of all of Christ's believers. Peter didn't think there was even a remote possibility that he would ever deny his Lord. Here again what he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And again, he wasn't the only one who made Peter's boast. All the disciples did the same. The other disciples were of the same opinion, and all of them made the same vow. Yet, what did all their boasting amount to? 12 hours later, 12 hours hadn't passed before all these men ran like cowards, forsaking their Lord, and their loud professions were all forgotten so quickly. The danger of being with Christ swept all their promises of fidelity right out the door. So little do we know of how we will act in a particular situation until we are placed in it. And it's amazing how present circumstances can and will alter our feelings. We need to be realistic about it. Remember what the psalmist says? Solomon said in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Listen, a tall tree attracts lightning. So God puts down those who are conceited. Prideful people usually suffer some humiliating experience designed by God to do exactly that, deflate their egos. It takes only a small pin to prick a large balloon. And it was pride that caused the fall of Lucifer. And as Marlowe described him, aspiring pride and insolence for which God threw him from the face of heaven. I tell you, listen, there is more wickedness in our hearts than we know, and it was pride that caused the fall, and pride is our problem. I tell you, it's the greatest sin we have to battle in this life is our pride. We never know how far we might fall if placed in the right circumstances and tempted. There's no degree of sin into which the greatest saints will not run if he isn't held back by the grace of God. And if he doesn't, listen to me, watch over his hearts and pray that God guards him from following his own desires. The seeds of wickedness lie hidden deep in the heart. It's only, all it needs is a convenient season to spring forth into a mischievous life. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let me ask you another question. How often have you heard this saying, well, you know, I just followed my own heart. That's what you need to do. Just follow your own heart. You ever heard that? Sure you have. Listen to what Proverbs 28:26 says about that. Whoever trusts in his own heart, whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So let our constant prayer be, hold me up, Lord. Hold me up, Lord, and I shall be saved from the wickedness of my own heart. Boy. And Jesus' prediction came to pass, just as we see that at the end of 14th chapter. Mark, so let me ask you at this point, What would you have done if you had been one of Jesus' disciples at this time? What would you have done? Now, before you answer too quickly, let's consider a few things from our text in the way of application. First, let's look at the limits of our self-knowledge. Remember what we said at the beginning? How well do you think you know yourself? I think we all like to think we know ourselves pretty well. So, but how well do you really know you? Well, do you have a biblical understanding? Hold on a minute. I don't know what happened there. Hold on a minute. Okay, there we go. Again, Proverbs 16:2 says that, listen to what Proverbs 16:2 says. The ways of man is pure in his own eyes. You hear that? The ways of man is pure in his own eyes. In other words, he is blind to the condition of his own heart. But the Lord sure knows it, doesn't he? Of course he does. We all want to see ourselves as basically good, but the Word of God tells us that there's none good, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. I know this, that speaking about myself especially, that the only goodness about me, and I believe the only goodness about the human condition, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'll tell you, you can trust the Word of God, but you must never trust your own heart. It will lead you into the vilest of sins. If you don't know what you're capable of doing, if you don't know how deep in sin you can be plunged, if you don't know it, you will not guard yourself from it. That's why the psalmist said, guard your heart. Guard your heart that you might not sin against God. Now, the disciples seemed so certain about their faithfulness, didn't they? They sure did. Yet they all stumbled, and Peter denied the Lord just as Jesus said he would. And like Hazael over in 2 Kings, he didn't really know the condition of his heart either. Indeed, can any of us really know ourselves? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So then, what can we do to guard against our own wickedness? What can we do? Well, first, we can acknowledge that only God really knows us. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now then, listen to Psalms 139, 1 through 16. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying downs and are acquainted with all my ways. You hear that? God is acquainted with all our ways, even before the word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. But even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. I guess that's one reason I hate abortion so much. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Hey, that's a marvelous text. It tells us so much about what God knows about us. Now listen to Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that's one way we can guard our hearts and guard from our own wickedness. Next, we can look to the Word of God to see ourselves as we really are. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we look to God because He knows us, and then we look to His Word, which really describes our condition. And next, we can look to God in prayer for help. Psalms 19:12. Who can discern His errors? Declare my innocence from hidden faults. And then Psalms 139, 23, and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. And then next, we should always be aware of the comforts that we can miss by our own selfishness. Notice how the disciples ignores God's words of comfort. He spoke of them in verse 28 of His resurrection. That is one of the most comforting things in the world. One day we're going to be raised up with Christ. Yet they focused on what? Defending themselves. And you see that in verse 29 through 31. So I have a question. Might not we be guilty of the same thing? Well, you know, and as such, missed God's comforts. We've been given so many comforting words in the Scriptures, like Romans 8:31 through 39. If you would, turn your Bibles over there. Let's follow these words. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, listen, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many people run to those verses for comfort? I have over and over and over again. But we can miss God's comforting words so often. The next thing we can do to help guard against the wickedness of our own heart is that we can enjoy comfort from both God and from one another. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." You hear that? He comforts us in all our afflictions, and I've never seen a better picture of that than I did 2 weeks ago. God can bring comfort in the midst of the worst of trials, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. God allows us to go through trials, tribulations, afflictions, so that we might be able to comfort others who go through the same heartaches and same trials. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So, God comforts us, and we are to comfort one another. But we can overlook such comfort when we are focused on our own selfish concerns. Now, notice the self-confidence of the disciples. Peter angrily, he angrily stating that he's going to die before he denies the Lord, and the rest of the disciples doing the same thing. Now, let me ask you. Might we not be guilty of the same thing? Sometimes are we quick to boast of our faithfulness to the Lord and to His church? Maybe. Remember the wisdom of Solomon about a haughty spirit over in chapter 16, verse 18. So in closing, you and I are today's disciples of Christ. So, what can we learn from these disciples, from his first disciples, and from those who were his apostles? What can we learn from them? Well, number one, the limits of our self-knowledge, and acknowledge what the Bible says is true about us. That's one way. The danger of missing comfort due to our selfishness. Be Christ-centered, not self-centered. Pay attention to what God is telling you through His Word and through His people. And then next, the need to be careful. We need to be careful about proud assertions like Peter and his disciples made. We need to avoid defending ourselves and boasting. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Psalms 34:2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then Paul in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we can also learn from God's grace and mercy that as He was quick to forgive those who denied Him and deserted Him that night, so too He will forgive us when we stumble and fail. May that be the desire of our hearts. God would be glorified in our lives, and that He would forgive us of all our sins, which He has in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the truths that we saw this morning. I just ask, God, that we will pay attention to and be concerned about Your Word, what it has to say to us, that we will take Your Word and apply it to our lives and walk in its truths, that we might bring glory to Your blessed name. Amen.